Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning, as our praise team has so marvelously prepared us, is upon the unity that we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 4, and here we come to the climax of a united church because of the unity of the Holy Trinity, beginning with verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. As you see the crescendo of nouns, that's right, nouns. Paul doesn't employ lots of verbs to describe our unity. He just simply abruptly and forcefully, regardless of the context, just injects seven ones. That's the perfect number. And he injects it in there. Number one is itself a complex and composite unity. Even those of you math geeks, and if you multiply one times one, you still get one, right? That's complex. Now, where did that law come from? I don't know, but it works in math. It works in math. And here, you multiply one times one times one, and you still get one. There's an I and a you in the Holy Trinity. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. There is a distinction in the Holy Trinity, and yet we know that there's only one God. That's pretty complex. People who insist on grasping the complex and simplifying it into a pocket-sized theology so they can easily take it out and shake it anytime they want have no idea of the appreciation of the depth of the complexity of who God is and what He has created. Even look at your own being. You're a complex unity of hardware and software. You have the material aspect of your body. From dust you have come, and to dust you will return. That's your body. But your software, your soul, that's an entirely another matter. Created in the image of God, we have a body and soul unity. And at death, it separates. And so we have a very interesting unity just by ourselves. But then in marriage, we have another layer of complex unity. Take a look at Genesis chapter 2, and I'll show you what I mean. Genesis chapter 2. We have this very marvelous passage. In verse 24, after God puts Adam into deep sleep and does surgical maneuver on Adam and brings Eve, they both have the same DNA material, but different because it's male and female, and yet it says in verse 24, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother to be joined with his wife, and they shall become bosor echad, one flesh. That's interesting. There were two, but now it says one flesh. That's complex. Very complex. And now you understand the complexity of the Holy Trinity. That complexity is highlighted in the crescendo of seven ones accompanied by nouns. And unlike our English translation, and I really appreciate the NASB because NASB italicized the first two words in the English translation. If you look at it, it says, there is. Now, if you have the ESV, sorry, you're not going to see that kind of distinction. But if you have the NASB, you notice that there is italicized, showing that this is not in the original Greek text. So So how does this read? It reads like this. Stay with me from verse 3. Read with me in sequence. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, etc. That's how it reads. There is no there is. For idiomatic flow of the English language, the translators felt the need to insert that in there to transition. But there is no transition. There's a transitional abruptness, and that's for a reason. It's for a rhetorical reason. You just grab the attention of the reader and saying, whoa, where's the context here? It just thrust it in here. No explanation, seemingly no connection, and just series of 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. And if you observe it very carefully, you notice that it is grouped. It is grouped. It's grouped even in, by the translators who inserted the verse numbers. These verse numbers were originally not in the original text, but they were added there for easy recognition and quickly finding passages in the Bible. But if you look at verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope of your calling. And then the NASB translators put a semicolon there and then goes to the next verse. It's like they're trying to indicate to you that the three ones that appear in verse 4 go together. And the person of the Holy Trinity who appears in verse 4 is the Holy Spirit, which is an interesting start of introduction of the Holy Spirit. You start with the third person rather than the typical first person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're so used to this order because of the order of the hierarchy of the Holy Spirit, Holy Trinity. But here it starts with the Spirit, then Son, then Father. It's almost a reverse crescendo toward God. And that makes sense because it seems to be what Paul is doing here. The second grouping, the second triplet, if you will, in verse 5, also, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. These three go together. It's a triad. And then the final one, so we got the first three, the second three, there's only one left. Huh. And it's attributed to Father, one God and Father of all. Now, if you count very carefully, you think all, well, that's one, who is over all, that's two, through all, that's three, and in all, that's four, you say. It's not three, it's four, you say. But I tell you that only the last three has the preposition attached to it. Oh, that's right. It says, who is over all, through all, in all. Paul employs three different prepositions to link all together. Huh. So there is a triplet feeling. Three, three, three. It is not by accident. It is not random. It is by design. So the abruptness in the context, the triplet, triads, these are all Paul's rhetorical way of saying, look, the unity of the church is a divine supernatural creation of the Holy Trinity. That's why you need to do verse 3, being diligent to preserve this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, this unity thing was not organizational. It's not man-made construct. It's not some structural thing. This is what the Holy Trinity is involved in and has created. And our God, our triune God, is intimately involved. That takes our responsibility to the highest level. We have a moral and spiritual obligation to be diligent. And some people are just not diligent. A tiny, slightest of little bit of a personal feeling that gets slightly edged, they say, I'm gone. I'm out. Forget this. And it's just filled with the self. There is no character of humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and loving tolerance. Just really not there. And guess what you find in hundreds of years of denominational history? That same spirit of, no, forget this, I'm gone. that no wonder America is just so filled with denominationalism. Rugged individualism may have its benefits in certain contexts, but when it comes to church unity, it doesn't belong. It just doesn't belong. Many so-called Christians, or in so-called churches, set aside important doctrinal matters. They don't check to see what makes us one, and they quickly just jump into organizational unity. And of course, the secular world has no clue to the spiritual unity, so all they see is organizational unity. So here comes the World Council of Churches. Same year that Israel became a nation in 1948, UN was formed around that same time, and the World Council of Churches at the same time. Huh. World Council of Churches is the UN of the ecumenical movement trying to unite all religions and all faiths into one organizational unity. Their motto is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But even that seems too narrow to atheistic Buddhists, who are also included. Buddhists are moral philosophers. They're atheists by their conviction. They don't believe in a personal God. They believe in moral karmic laws and blind forces of nature, but they do not believe in a personal creator God. But they're included in the World Council of Churches. So I know it sounds ridiculous to talk about a Buddhist church. For the church means the called out ones belong to Jesus Christ, but there you have it. It's very ironic. Every religious group belongs to this World Council of Churches except for the Bible-believing Christians. We're the only ones that are excluded, and we don't want to join because this is an ecumenical organizational unity for religious political manipulation. We want to worship God according to Scripture, and we want to recognize that we have a moral duty to preserve the unity that God created, not to create an alternate organizational unity in competition to God's unity. Among the 340 member bodies of the World Council of Churches includes Liberal Baptist, the American Baptist Convention, Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, the Lutherans there, Anglican Church of Canada and Great Britain and Ireland and United States. There are the Presbyterian Church of the USA, Presbyterian Church of Korea, United States, United Methodist Church, USA, Korean Methodist Church, Canadian Presbyterian and Methodist Church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All the liberal Protestant denominations are all included. From Singapore, Canada, India, Australia, Ireland, every continent is represented. Nothing can be more clear than to discern whether you belong to the Lord Jesus and his church or not. Because you have a choice. You want to be inclusive, you want to really be part of the church, then go join organizations that claim exclusivity. Or you take a look at the scriptures and saying, what makes us one in the first place? You figure this out and you do what God tells you. Be diligent to preserve that because it's already there. Unity. You don't join some group to try to create unity. No, you join the real church by being saved, belonging to Jesus Christ, and you are automatically united with his body. The scripture warns believers that in the end times, before the coming of Christ, many will maintain a false spirituality, so much so that true believers are called to avoid them altogether. And 2 Timothy 3:5 says, these people hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. 2 Timothy 3 shows the characteristics of such religionists. Again, in Romans 16, verse 17 says, now urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. This presupposes that there is a teaching, a doctrine, that people have learned as they came to Christ by faith, and that this is what unites God's people together, And then the people who don't, and they cause dissensions and hindrances, stay away. Remove yourself. So the question remains, on what basis are believers one? In Paul's usage of the number seven, the number of perfection, seven ones, which are divided into groups, show that the unity that comes from the Holy Trinity that involves the first and second and third person is nothing less than the supernatural work of God. And so we need to take a deep dive into these seven ones plus the all-encompassing alls, the three alls that are attached to prepositions. What do they all mean, and why does Paul end this section on unity with such abruptness, forcefulness, and sequential listing of these things? Is this supposed to be exhaustive? Is this supposed to be the only seven that distinguish who the believers are and identify what our unity is all about? Some good questions of observation. And now let's take a deep dive. Everything that relates to the church, God's kingdom, and salvation relates to unity. Rather than using verbs, we see nouns. Nouns are very clear and easy. They are what they are. They don't need to be analyzed or interpreted in various different ways. There are no angles to them. And so that's easy. And so when Paul says there's one body, that's easy. Because just like the physiological metaphor of the body is not just few members. So you can't just get few Christians together and saying, we're the body. Sorry. You're members of the body. You're not the body. The body is the whole. The members are many. But you know something? It can be many, many, many members, but it still operates as one body. Did you know that my members of my hand and my feet and my legs and in my internal organs, they all work together for that oneness of the unity of the body? And if you get that, then it's pretty easy to figure this one out. Since we're one body, how do we all get here? There seems to be various diverse members here. How do we get here, and why are we attached to this one body? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:12, look there. 1 Corinthians 12:12, Apostle Paul goes into a lengthy physiological metaphor to teach a fragmented church, a local church at Corinth. It had little cliques in the church. And Paul says, for even as the body is one, 1 Corinthians 12:12, and yet has many members. So this is how we are to relate to the body. Many versus one. And all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body. Aha, here it is. So also is Christ. So why is this one body thing important? Because it's visible to the world. The spiritual unity that unites us together manifests itself in a visible demonstration to the world. You know why the Lord brought Jews and Gentiles together in the first century? Because it was visible to the world. They were always separate throughout thousands of years of history, but now they fellowship together? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit who fell upon 120 Jewish saints on the day of Pentecost and Shavuot also fell upon the Gentile Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. Acts 2, they were all Jews, not a single Gentile there. They were excluded. They weren't even invited. Not a single Gentile would ever even think about joining a prayer meeting with 120 Jews. And yet, at Cornelius' house, they were all Gentiles. The only Jews who were there reluctantly showed up. They would never have volunteered to walk into a house of a Gentile. Had nothing to do with that. And yet they reluctantly showed up because God gave Peter a vision, and Peter said, oh, I don't want to go alone. And he took some people with him. And there was a group of Jews now entering into a house of a Gentile. Peter expresses scruples and saying, you know what, we Jews don't hang out with you Gentiles. We would not be here, but God told me to come. So what gives? And there, the Jewish believers recognize that the same Holy Spirit that they received in Acts 2 at Pentecost was poured out upon the house of Cornelius. And so, what is their conclusion? Acts 15, verse 11. At the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, 11 says, but we believe, this is Jewish people talking now, that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Wow. What a clear theological admission and conclusion. We believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. Let this passage ring in your ear and in your heart and your mind. And any time you hear somebody, yes, we believe you are saved through grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus baptism. You got to be baptized at our church. Then what do you say? Heresy. Heresy. How dare you add a single thing to the salvation work that only God does? You teach that men have to be baptized in order to be saved? No, they're baptized because they're saved. How dare you add something? A religious work. So there you have it. It's the Holy Spirit in the immediate context. He's the unifying agent who brings various groups together into one body. He's the one who regenerates a sinner and gives him new life. Each local congregation is a manifestation of the oneness of the universal church. Each local congregation is a visible representation of the oneness of the universal body of Jesus Christ. That's why each local congregation is commanded to fulfill everything that is commanded to all believers, all universal church. So where do all these denominations come from? From disunity, from man-made traditions, for the most part. When believers choose to set aside their denominational label, denominational tradition, denominational history, and go back a little further back, hopefully to the first century, not to the Reformation, not to the Middle Ages, first century. First century when Jews were now commanded to accept Gentiles. Then they'll understand that all these denominational fights and markers, many of them were unnecessary. Some of them were necessary because it's really a pulling away from apostasy, but many of them were unnecessary. So when believers choose to set aside their denominational label and focus on biblical unity, then they will experience the rich blessing of internal spiritual unity of the Holy Trinity. Since the Holy Spirit of God regenerates and spiritually brings a dead man into life and new life and new creation, then he works to unite Jews and Gentiles together. Well, he's uniting a whole bunch of people together, different people from different backgrounds in the bond of peace. His work of inner cohesion is miraculous, and the world has seen nothing like that. They're hopelessly fragmented. Our political system, they're trying to unify everybody under the umbrella of America. Beautiful idea. Wonderful experiment. It worked really well for a long time. But we're seeing that human nature cannot change. You can't force people without a spiritual transformation to adhere to the idea of America. We're a melting pot. No, people are figuring out, no, we're a salad bowl. We're refusing to intermix with people. Why? Because our hearts are not changed. Americanism is not the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful political idea that gives us protection, rights, and freedoms. It's a fantastic thing. I love America. I love this country. I'm a citizen of this country, but I do not ultimately identify with America because my heart wasn't changed by America. It was changed by the Holy Spirit. I love you and receive you, not because you're American, but because you're a believer of Jesus Christ. And God gave me a new heart to see the transformation in you, and then you and I have a closer kinship than I do with my unbelieving relatives. That's not John Shim. That's the Holy Spirit. The one Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, who indwells every genuine believer. When a gathering of people are full of these genuine believers, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, now listen very carefully, because many, many churches gather together around a social organization, and they are not a gathering of regenerate believers. That's the difference between a cold, lifeless, traditional religious gathering versus a living and active and cohesive, united assembly of God's people. When there's a regeneration of the Holy Spirit and they gather together, they exhibit a special inner spirit of unity, of peace, of love, of service, of sacrifice, as well as truth and righteousness and holiness. You should expect that, even if you don't have it in perfection, you do have it in part, because it's what the Holy Spirit produces. All these things are characteristics of the Holy Spirit. So the assembly of believers would exhibit them as well. So when you don't get the aroma of Christ, when you don't sense the holiness and purity of professing Christians, just to know that there's something majorly deficient or something that is totally absent in their profession and their life. Because this is what the Holy Spirit creates. And artificial morality and religiosity cannot reproduce this. There's a lot of artificial religiosity here in Berkeley. Most of the churches are all artificial. You can tell an artificial plastic flower versus the real living thing. And that's the difference. The body is alive. It's an organic unity. It's not some machinery and cogs and pieces assembled together to resemble some sort of a system. That's not what it is at all. Because there's a force, a spirit, power, a being that unites people together. So we learn something about the one body that is united by the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who resides and gives each individual member a certain spirit that belongs to God. Not human, but divine. And here's the third aspect, the hope of our calling. Just as also you were called. Now, why does Paul say, just as also you were called? Because you cannot join a group voluntarily. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. So, I mean, how can I belong to this church? Well, first, you have to belong to God. And it's the Holy Spirit who woos us and brings us into himself. You have to be called. This is effectual calling, the result of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in the inner man. That's why all genuine believers regenerated by the Holy Spirit wants to gather together. You don't have to tell them. This is what they naturally do. They gravitate toward others because this is what the Holy Spirit does. They were called by him, so they're irresistibly drawn to him and to one another. And one thing that you will find among, that's common denominator among true, genuinely regenerate believers, is that their greatest desire and greatest passion is future-oriented. As a matter of fact, the Christian life is a progressive dissatisfaction with the life on earth and a progressive desire for the glorious life to come. This means that the greatest hope and greatest preoccupation will not be the temporal world for the believer, because this world is being prepared for judgment. They're not looking forward to judgment. Their hope is the hope of future glory with Christ. This is what John says in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So in the one hope of our calling means that believers are growing in experience of progressive disdain for the life of this world, and a progressive longing for the world to come. Death is no longer viewed as a fearful or unpleasant experience, but something that the inner spirit longs for because we know that unless he comes to receive us, or unless we die, we cannot behold him as he is. We cannot be like him as he is. So, as you see mature saints, you talk to every one of them, they're saying, I want to be with my Jesus. I don't care if they are older saints who've never even gone to school, they have a longing for the Lord because they've built a lifelong relationship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit gives the saints the inner urging. This is the great hope. And if every regenerate member of the body of Christ have this passionate desire, wow, that fellowship is going to be incredibly united. But if some people say, no, we have to change society. No, we have to do this for the poor. And those are all good ideas. Hey, sign me up for that as well. But guess what? If that's based on the presupposition that we got to change this world and we got to make this a better place rather than longing for the one who's to come and the Lord Jesus who's going to make this world a perfect place, and then you want to substitute man's imperfect design, wow, that's not only foolish, but that's unbelief. There's no longing. There's no hope. What is your hope? To see the world slightly better than it is now? I'm sorry, the Word of God says it's going to get much worse. Much worse. And that's why the Lord will step in. And we long for that. We want the Lord to step in. We want to be with him. This hope is often the hope of the gospel or the hope of glory, which is future and final. And it's guaranteed by God. And the indwelling Holy Spirit urges us. Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And God's been promising this for ages, for millennia. And every generation of believers long for its fulfillment. That's the common denominator amongst all of us. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so the one who preaches you can have your best life now is lying. Your best life is not going to be now. It's going to be later. Is that okay with you? If it's not okay with you, you may not be regenerate at all. Because we know it's never going to get good. This is the best? Are you kidding me? You read the Bible, see what the Lord has in store for the future when he returns. It's glorious. And we get to be with him sinless. You want your best life now in your sinful state? How can you have anything that's good? When Christ comes, we will be like him. That's my hope. And that's the hope of every believer in here, right? Absolutely. That's our common denominator. That's our hope. Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and the one which enters within the veil. What deep, profound theology here. Anchor for the soul. Wow. You know, we're in the shifting tides and tossing here, there by every wind of world's events. We're helpless, but this is the anchor for the soul. Stabilizes us. Beautiful language. Sure and steadfast. See, hope is not wishful thinking. I wish Jesus would come. No, it's certain, but we have to be patiently waiting. And that's also a common denominator among all believers who are united in one faith. We are positive and certain, more certain than our own death. We are certain of the Lord's second coming and the glorious age to come. Why else would we refrain from sinful, fleeting pleasures of this world? Why else would we say no to our personal self-aggrandizing, self-glory, self-propagation, our ambition, our luxury? Why else would we disdain these things and prefer the reproaches of Christ? Why else? You think Christians are idiotic and foolish and insane and deranged? No, Christians are the most sober-minded, logical people because we know that there is a logic in God's chronology. We know that there is a certainty of his coming and judgment for the unbelieving, and rewards for those who trust in him. The longing for the Lord's return, to be like him, it's a great hope, eternal hope of glory. If you can remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Holy Spirit, therefore, not only unites the church, indwells and unifies each believer, instills hope. He is a down payment for the full 100% possession of eternal glory for the future. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now you see why Christians endeavor to be pure like Jesus. Because we have this hope. Because the Lord's going to return and bless those who purifies himself. We want to be like Jesus, perfected. And so the Holy Spirit gets us on our early start. And so the church should resemble purity. Transformation from a secular worldly life that's based on personal pleasure, pride, and personal profit. All these things are weaned off, and all of a sudden there is a purification going on in the inner man. And so when people like this gather together, there's a profound oneness that everybody senses. Even unbelievers sense this. And they say, "Hey, you guys are different." Of course. It's not because of our effort. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And having stated the three triplets, the ones associated with the Holy Spirit, Paul now moves on to three more ones associated with the Son. We've seen the unity of the Spirit. Now let's take a look at the unity in the Son. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. These three triplets are designed to go together. First, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. You see how one leads to the other? Lord Jesus Christ saved us by his death on the cross, and we place our trust in him, that's faith, and then we identify with him, that's baptism. It just goes together. Well, let's take a look. The uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his role in our salvation, through which every forgiven sinner has this in common. We joyfully call him Master, Lord, and God. The spirit of sonship that God gives to us, we see we can call our Heavenly Father, Father, and Jesus our Lord. That's truly remarkable. You know, an unbeliever who denied God, who opposed God, when he's regenerated, he rejoices in calling Jesus his Lord. Oftentimes, I don't say, "God bless you." I say, "The Lord bless you. Jesus be praised." Right? Because we don't want to be ambiguous in a religious culture where they throw out religious terms. We know what it means to call Jesus, Yeshua, our Lord and our God. Yeah, do I offend my Jewish neighbors? Yes. Our Muslim neighbors? Yes. They think I'm a heretic or an infidel. But no, they're wrong. Because Jesus is God. He is my Lord. The first apostle, Thomas, is saying, "My Lord and my God," and worshiped at Jesus' feet when he rose again from the dead. Jesus accepted worship. Many unbelievers criticize Jesus, saying, "Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus said, "I forgive your sins." They criticized him. But we know who he is. He's God. All the Jews were taught from the earliest of age the great Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, instead of showing them his complex unity, they taught a monistic, simplistic unity. So in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, people with this kind of mindset said, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming." Why? Because Jesus said, I forgive your sins. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Their logic was correct, but Jesus was not blaspheming. He was God. He is God. He's always been God. They don't see it. Why? Because they were blinded to see God as a simplistic monistic unity rather than a complex composite unity. The first believers called Jesus Lord and said that there's no salvation in anybody else. Even the Jews? We can't be saved by worshiping Yahweh at the temple? Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No wonder when Jesus came, he told people to repent and believe in the gospel and believe in him. Where everybody else taught about a way of salvation, Jesus said, I'm the way. Believe in me. They say, follow that. Jesus said, follow me. They say, believe that. Follow this teaching. Jesus said, follow me. Believe me, or else you have no life. It was an extremely egocentric teaching. So either he was crazy, he was lying, or he was actually telling the truth. He's obligated to tell the truth if he's God, and he is God. So he was telling the truth. When we call him Lord, there's a lot of theological complexity and concentration that goes into that one word. When it comes to salvation from sin, the same Jews taught that there is no distinction between different kinds of people. You know which Jews said that? The regenerated Jews, the ones who call Yeshua Lord and God and Savior and the only way. The only Jews who ever said that were those who have been born again, who have identified with Yeshua, their Mashiach. Not a religious way, not rabbinic Judaism, but the promised Messiah. This is what Paul said in Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. That's the most amazing and joyful thing that we encounter in the body of Christ. Former atheists are here. How many of you were atheists in the past? You didn't believe in God. Wow, a few. They're shy now because, you know, like, oh yeah, I used to be an atheist. Former atheists are here. Wow. How about former religionists, former Buddhists? I'm sure there's some of you here. Former New Agers. I'm sure some of you practice some New Age religion. Former God-hater? Yep. Now calling Jesus Lord? Yep. Former gang members, former Buddhists, former Hindus, Muslims, former cultists, all calling Jesus Lord now? Something dramatic has happened. In order for this to be possible, there's a personal encounter. That's what happened with Paul. Saul the Pharisee became Paul the Apostle. The saving power of the Lord Jesus is truly amazing. But it delights us to call Jesus Lord. We love the Lord Jesus. You go talk to a Muslim and ask him if he loves Muhammad. He doesn't. If you talk to a Jew if he loves Moses, they don't. You talk to a true born-again Christian, do you love Jesus? You go, of course we do. Of course we do. I love him. He's my everything. Church, this is beautiful and non-negotiable doctrinal matter. If you find people just talk about Jesus as some faraway being, you got to say, hey, do you know Jesus? Do you really know Jesus? Because I don't think you do. I think you know about him, but I don't think you know him. And here's another question. Does he know you? Did he die for you? Did he give his perfect righteousness to you through his resurrection? Does he advocate for you and pray for you as your high priest before the Father? Is he coming for you to glorify you so that you may be with him forever? Are you seated in the heavenlies with him positionally? Do you have an eternal inheritance that you share with him as his bride? Do you love Jesus? When was the last time somebody challenged you, do you love the Lord Jesus? Man, if this thing is just a religion or a theological truism or some facts that you know something about, you don't believe in Jesus at all. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe something about Jesus, no, believe in him. You got to believe everything about Jesus because you love him. Of course you believe. Are you going to contradict the word of God regarding Jesus? You're going to say, okay, I accept these 9 truths about Jesus, but not this one thing because it offends me and my relatives. Are you kidding me? That's not belief. That's not trust. You don't have a relationship. That is an idol in your own making. You know, the Jews had a history of idol making. Yeah, they used to set up an altar right here called Yahweh, and right next to it, they made a female figurine and called it Asherah. And right there at the title says, Yahweh and his consort, his girlfriend, Asherah. And they worshiped there and did all kinds of sexual orgies. They wanted to keep their Yahweh worship because they were Israelites, tradition, you know. It's who they were. Roman Catholics do that too. I'm a Catholic. They got to go to the masses a couple times a year and stuff. It's tradition. We're Yahweh worshipers. But boy, is the pagan worship of Baal and Asherah pretty interesting. Let's tag that on. Syncretistic Baalism was happening all over Israel, not just for a couple of years, but for centuries. And then God judged that syncretistic worship. There are a lot of today, there's a lot of so-called Christians who don't love Jesus, but they talk about Christianity. I'm sorry. If Jesus is not Lord, he's not Lord at all. And you know what? He is Lord. And it shows that they don't belong to him. If a church is filled with people who love Jesus and call him Lord, Savior, God, if he is everything to us, believe me, that is noticeable. There is a united bond here, there. And so there is also one faith. Paul is talking about the genuine belief and living channel of trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. We all share this in common. There is also an objective body of doctrine, the faith, revealed by the Holy Scriptures, Old and the New Testament. We share all of that in common. That's why a true believer never argues with the Bible. Because the Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture, automatically, internally, validates and witnesses, saying, this is true. And he says, yes. He may not even understand it. He doesn't comprehend it, but he apprehends it. He receives it. I don't get it, but I know it's God's truth. That's what he always says. But those who do not hold to one faith, they will decide for themselves. They will pick and choose which doctrines, which theologies, which truths that it's comfortable for them. At the end of the day, they may not even consciously admit it, but they have become God and they have become the final arbiter of all discussions. So if it doesn't appeal to them, they will reject it. They are the judge in this matter. And you know what? You cannot have unity with other true believers. Those people will be severely reprimanded or rejected by the Lord. There's still room for correction. But anyone who wants to play fast and loose with pick and choose doctrines, they're in deep spiritual problem. And they don't belong to the one faith of one body with one Lord. This body of doctrine is so important that let's take a look at that one chapter book next to Revelation, Jude 3. It is so important that we can't be passive about it. That's why in every generation, in every church, in every culture, we must earnestly contend for it. Earnestly contend. So the last book of the New Testament is Revelation. Right next to that is Jude. It's one little tiny one-chapter epistle. And here it is, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, you see that? We have things in common. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Greek literally says, contend for the once for all faith. The faith. This is the body of objective truth, body of doctrine, the biblical truth. We need to earnestly contend for it. Have you noticed these days with the young radicals and young atheists, they're attacking the very foundation. They're attacking the Bible. Because Satan knows that if you destroy the foundation, the whole thing collapses. And the Bible has withstood 2,000 years of attacks. Atheists have thrown many eggs at the Rock of Gibraltar, but all the eggs are shattered. The rock still stands. Many people have tried to break this anvil of God's word, but many hammers were broken. The anvil still stands. The word of God has been most attacked throughout all history, and yet it still stands. Because it's true. That's why. And the believers are not called to just assume it to be true. We're called to earnestly contend for it. That's why we have to study it, to know it, to hear God's word afresh every day. Because we have the same faith as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They implicitly trust in the word of God promised to them. Lack of faithfulness and study of God's word, unexamined tradition, worldly influences, carnal inclinations, selfish thinking, and many other harmful things can really put a lot of doubts into the mind of the believer. God's word contains many, many truths, but its individual truths are all harmonious because it comes from the same mind of the same author, God. So it's one faith. Historically, the Lord, who is our greatest revelation, the Lord Jesus gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who breathed out God's word, and he picked, hand-selected his chosen instruments to communicate his word. And many believers have disagreed often on secondary and tertiary matters because, you know, when there's no persecution, when there's no penalty or consequence of disagreement, then people can disagree all day. But what happens when the world comes out at you with a gun and saying, you believe in God, you believe in this book? And we say, yes. If you do, we're going to kill you and burn this book. But if you deny it, we'll let you live. We'll just burn the book. That's what they did. When the communists came in, they rounded up all the pastors and deacons and elders, all the church leaders, and put a machine gun right on the head. It brought all the Bibles, and they forced everyone to step on the Bible, urinate on the Bible, to spit on the Bible, and to put manure and dung on the Bible in front of their church elders as a way for them to live. Some of them capitulated. Others have chosen to die the martyr's death. Under Joseph Stalin, under Mao, hundreds of thousands under Mao, and even in my country of my birth, in North Korea, under Kim Il-sung, many, many martyrs refused to dishonor God and his word. They knew exactly what the communists were demanding. They believed they were committed atheists, and they were going to force their atheism down other people's throat at a gunpoint. That's the experience. Satan hates God's truth because it reveals reality, exposes him as the father of lies. But let me remind us that the world persecutes the church, and when the world persecutes the church will be pure. We're not going to disagree on these little quibbles. Because you may have different views right now, but when the world persecutes you, all of a sudden you're going to be united. That's what happened in the first century. They were not disunited in doctrine. They all subscribed to the apostles' doctrine, the biblical doctrine, even on the secondary issues. Biblical churches practice biblical membership to clearly teach the historic faith and to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. Later distortions and modifications by heretical movements are easily identified by believers throughout history and separated themselves with such movements and saying, no, they're not Christians. We separate. And that's a good thing because we have one faith. And they had an aberrant faith, a distorted faith that was not the faith that we have been given. 2 John, verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. That goes for all the Jehovah Witnesses who knock on the door. Do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. All the Mormons, they look so nice and friendly and moral, all clean cut. Do not receive a greeting. Do not give him a greeting. Do not receive them. Genuine believers separated from the Gnostics in the second and third centuries and separated from Arius and Pelagius in the fourth century. Genuine believers separated from the apostate Roman Catholic Church in the Reformation of the 16th century and Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses in the 19th century. Even today, true believers separate themselves from false teachers who distort the truth, the once-for-all faith delivered to the saints. So now you see how important doctrine is, because we have one faith. We need to be diligent, a workman who's not ashamed, properly and correctly handling the Word of God. We have also one baptism. This refers to water baptism, where a believer publicly confessed Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and God. This is what happens during our baptism ceremonies. Only believers, regenerate believers, get baptized because they are now identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is an act of identification. So this is the work of the Lord. Why? Because they're identifying with the Lord Jesus. That's why baptism is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. It's the baptism into identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who hold on to church tradition and sprinkle water on babies or on adults, are they in error? Yes. But is this heresy? No, because we're not saved by baptism. Should this error be corrected? Yes, because Scripture never commends infant baptism. While there is a clear and multiple commands to baptize everyone who repents and believes, then why do Presbyterians and many other denominations insist on sprinkling water on people and babies? Tradition. So the Roman Catholic Church did it. That part just really didn't wean off. And then furthermore, why do many Baptist denominations insist that if they are only sprinkled but not dunked, that they can't join the church fellowship? Then what about those who take water baptism out of the biblical context and make it necessary an act of salvation? Like the Boston Church of Christ movement, San Francisco Church of Christ, in Oakland, there's all these people. They're saying, no, you have to be baptized at our church and become a disciple of Jesus, or else there's no guarantee of salvation. Well, that's cultic. The most legalistic branch of the Church of Christ leads this movement. So many people have fought over the mode of baptism. But our unity in the Church of Jesus Christ is public identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's non-negotiable for church unity. We must be patient with people who've been taught wrong things, practiced wrong things, with wrong interpretation based on man-made tradition. We need to be patient. Why? Because the Word of God tells us to be patient. Lovingly. If they argue with us, we need to be patient. If they say that that's the right way, we need to be patient. Patiently say, could I show you some passages in the Bible? Patient. Instead of labeling them, oh, you hell-bound heretics, or you're never going to come to know the truth. We have the right way. That just only promotes hubris. That doesn't promote unity. Patience. Baptist churches need to be patient with the Presbyterians. Presbyterians need to be patiently searching the scriptures and look at throughout history and saying, where in the first century did they ever sprinkle water on babies? Come on. And Presbyterian scholars would be honest and say, yeah, they didn't do that. It's part of the Reformation, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, then. Let's go back to the scriptures, because the New Testament ends with Revelation in the first century, and let's look at this. But meanwhile, let us be patient, because we are one, united in Christ. That must be our attitude, brothers and sisters. Today, people are way too impatient. Oh, you're not baptized? You're not dunked? Well, you can't be at our church. Sorry, go somewhere else. Or, oh, is this okay? I still have this belief about these charismatic gifts. Says, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Oh, well, I guess I got to go find a charismatic church. No, you're welcome here. We're willing to be patient with you and study this with you and show you. Don't take 5 days or 5 hours. Take 5 years. Is this important? Are you going to earnestly do your best to maintain the unity and the bond of peace? Then you need to be committed to more than 5 hours or 5 days or 5 weeks. That's not patience. You see how important unity is? This comes from the Holy Spirit. This comes from the Holy Son. This comes from the Holy Father. This is a Trinitarian issue for the church. Extremely important. Let's go to the final and third set of words. The final henna, or the final one, hen here, or heis, theos, the one God and Father. Now, it says of all, and we say, well, that's a preposition. Yeah, but in the original Greek, there's no preposition, it's just a genitive. All right, just take my word for it. You check out your Greek lexicon and you'll find that. Pater panton, of us. That's what it says. It's a genitive. But the prepositions are epipanton, over all, kai dia panton, through all, and kai en pasin, in all. So the source of the unity comes from God the Father. He is the supreme head of the Holy Trinity, and our Lord Jesus taught us to pray to our Heavenly Father, our Father who is in heaven. And the three persons of the Godhead is never divided, never disagreeing, never independent from one another, and will and purpose. And so there's such amazing unity, and yet there is still diversity, an I and a you. That's what Jesus said. I praise you, Father. What are these monists, these Unitarians saying? Jesus is praying to himself, I praise me. The Holy Spirit is descending upon Jesus at baptism. He's coming out of the water, and the voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son. What was Jesus doing? He's landing on himself, and he's calling himself, I am my beloved Son. They see the clear passage of Scripture, but their doctrinal heresy would not allow them to submit to truth. So what did they do? Oh, Trinitarian theology is ancient paganism of tritheism infiltrating into the Christian religion. Nothing can be further from the truth. Today, so many people use deception to obfuscate truth. So you and I need to be extra vigilant, because there's so many people are misinformed and taught wrong things and are confused and openly deceived. They pick up everything else except spending the time to see what it says. Apostle Paul, I always close and oftentimes close with the Trinitarian formula for the benediction, because Paul does it. He ends the Corinthian epistles, 2 Corinthians 13. He ends with that. And so there's a complex, diverse unity here. God made mankind two, male and female, yet designed them to be one flesh. Numbers 13:23, here's an interesting phrase. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. Now, it takes four English words to describe the two. So it's anavim here, anavim echad. Now, you know in Hebrew, the im ending is plural. So anav is grape, singular. Anavim, grapes. So in Hebrew, what do you think the singular is? One little grape ball. That would be anav. What's anavim? Grapes, plural. What's echad? One. One flesh. Boso echad, here, anavim echad. And it's translated single cluster of grapes. You see how the English has to provide extra words to bring out the meaning in this? It basically says one grapes. That doesn't flow very well in English idiom. What is this one grapes? It shows that it's one cluster, but it's composite unity. What do you say? Go buy some grapes. What are you saying? You buy one tiny ball and another tiny ball, and then you have some grape? No, you're talking about a cluster. It's a composite thinking. So we see not everything is simplistic monistic unity in the Bible. Some things like marriage union and single cluster of grapes is portrayed in composite unity. And when it comes to the Godhead, we have the most complex composite unity. He's the most complex being in all of the universe. And our finite little minds, the simple minds, are going to try to grasp the complex, the Godhead. This is the great hubris in man. If I don't understand Trinity, then it must not be true. Oh my. It is clarified in the New Testament, the complete truth that one God exists in three persons. He is so self-sufficient that he doesn't even need fellowship. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternally in fellowship with one another, and yet one being. The most comprehensive and inclusive divine title is God the Father. Though he is never separated in nature and power from the Son or the Holy Spirit, he is separated so that we would know that he is different from the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet the focus is on unity and relationship with one another. And this is what's fascinating for me, because when I look at the first preposition, epi, he is overall, that points to his supremacy. And in the divine Trinity, even though they're co-equal, there is a functional hierarchy. My wife and I are co-equal in our essence. She's not more human than I am. I'm not more human than she is. We're equal in our humanness. And yet in our function, in our role, there is a hierarchy. Hierarchy does not mean that she is inferior or I'm superior. It just means that there's an order. First this, then that. Just because you come second doesn't mean you're inferior. Doesn't mean that. So here it is. There is a functional hierarchy in the Holy Trinity. No wonder he made man in his image, Adam first, then Eve. It flows from his nature and his being. He has both masculine and feminine characteristics. He is a complex unity. So we're complex. Not as much as he is, but we are. He's three. We're just two, male and female. But he's over all. And the Father is always placed in this supreme position. But this is all talking about the Father God. He is through all. You know, the Lord Jesus is the one who brought salvation, that through him and him alone we have access to God, the entrance into his family, inheritance. It is always through him. It's the means through which we share in the divine nature and divine blessings. And yet, the Father, he pervades everything. When somebody goes through something, that means that he has access over all that. And of course, our Heavenly Father is omnipresent. He has access to everything. It says all. And then he is in all. Maybe over all, through all, and in all points to his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. Here, the Holy Spirit is the one who resides in all believers. And yet the Father is attributed to this great characteristic. And then we realize, wait a minute, all three. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never set aside, and my Father and I will come and reside in him. I will send you another counselor, and he will be with you forever. Jesus said he will be with us, but he said he will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will be with us. Jesus also said the Father will be with us. That tells you that each person of the Holy Trinity is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. That's why Jesus can say, I know your deeds, to the churches. It's not just the Holy Spirit who knows the deeds. The Son does and the Father does. So all the omnis, these are all shared attributes of the Godhead. And we have these three prepositions, each one that we often associate in the manifestation of the powers and the work of each person of the Holy Spirit differently in describing the Bible, we realize it's really inseparable. Overall, through all, in all, this is our Father. And yet, the Son and the Spirit also with the Father. Paul repeats this very similar phrasing in Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To be him in glory forever. Amen. What are all things? That's all things. No exception. What about evil? What about sin? What about death? What about all that's wrong? Did you know that the same Bible that tells us that God allowed sin to enter into creation, God allowed Satan to fall and become his arch enemy, that God allowed darkness and he separated light from darkness and so forth, from children of light and children of darkness, he said, the same Bible says that he will eradicate them all. Then he will bring all things in harmony to himself. Everything. Everything in the universe will be harmonized with God. That he may be in all and through all and over all. Everything. Everything? Everything. Because everything outside of God is made by him. And so all of his creation will be perfectly harmonized. That's the kind of unifying power that God has, that he says he will do. And guess what the church is? It's the first installment of that glorious plan. When he brought Jew and Gentile together, slave and free together, where there's no distinction of male and female, there's no superiority, inferiority. We are all equally granted the righteousness of Christ. We're all children of God. God doesn't have grandchildren. We're all children of God. He is over all, through all, in all. God not only unifies the church, but through the church, he intends to unify the entire universe through Jesus Christ to himself one day. All creation will be in harmony with this creator. So the church is the body, Christ is the head. Through Jesus, he's going to unify everything, and the church is the result of Jesus' first act of that unification. Amazing work. We are the first installment, so the final payment, the final culmination will come. I love this quote from Pastor John MacArthur, who says, "We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed." Praise the Lord. So how do we walk the worthy walk that maintains the unity and the bond of peace? Well, let me just give you a few suggestions. And for the remainder of the week, meditate upon this. John 13:34. First, be committed to love other believers. Be committed. Be committed. As God is committed to you, be committed to other believers, other true believers. They don't have to be like you. They don't have to think exactly like you. They don't have to look like you, talk like you. But if Jesus died for them and they're genuinely his, then be committed. Committed to love them. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Would you please pray about and think about reordering your life, your time, your energies, and your resource to exemplify this committed love to others? I know right now it's well ordered and well organized around you. I know that. I know that you have a savings plan that's ordered around your needs. I know that. I know you think about your wife, your family, your house, your children. We all know that. But now, would you please pray about reordering your life, reprioritizing some things, and setting aside resources to fulfill this command? Christian, would you please do that? Because it's the will of our Lord. And he's going to bless you so richly if you do that. You obey his commandment to love one another. And you will experience the love of Christ so much more than you have ever if you just do this. Secondly, be committed to witness Christ to other people. With with other believers. Be ready to join hands with other believers to witness Christ. John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Matthew 28:19, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Would you be committed to witness Christ? I know you have different important pressing needs in your life. You have responsibilities, yes. And you're tired. I mean, you know, we work 60, 70, sometimes hours a week, and we get tired. But would you pray that the Lord will enable and empower you with extra zeal and strength to now somehow, by God's grace, to use you as an instrument of witness, and that you are willing to partner up with others to do that? Could that be at the higher priority than your own personal needs? Could you meditate on what it means to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then hold on to the promise and all the things that you think you need, he's promised to take care of you? So think about the importance of witness. And then just don't make it a solitary thing. It's not a solo venture here. It's teamwork. It's teamwork. So would you team up with others in witnessing? This is what the Lord commanded. This is what he wants us to do. He even sent the 70, 2 by 2. Another thing for us to apply and think about, be committed to cooperate with other church members on various areas. It doesn't have to be strictly ministerial, but it could even be administerial. If you handle a certain part of the ministry, then you may free up others to do other part of the ministry. You cooperate. You don't have to compete with every ministry, every position, every activity. No, you can cooperate. Oh, you do this. You do that better. I'll do this. One brother used to say, you know, as he's working on the church ministry, he says, I patch, you preach. Well, that's a good philosophy, because I don't know how to patch. And he said, well, I don't know how to preach. Well, great, we can cooperate. Be committed to cooperate with fellow church members. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The Word of God through the Apostle Paul is not telling us to be cookie-cutter Christians. But the same mind and the same judgment must come from the Lord. And we need to be able to set aside our own perspectives and take on the Lord's perspective and yield and be ready to cooperate with people who think the same way so that we can have the same mind and same judgment and that there will be no divisions amongst us. Are you in the habit of thinking about the church as your own little group because you belong there? Are you in Awana ministry and you think that's the church, that's the ministry for you, and that's all you see? You know, as good as that is, and we support Awana, we pray for you in Awana ministry, if you think that that's what's important in your life and you don't care about others, then that may be a deficiency. It could be a divisive thing. There are many good ministries that we should be part of. Homeschooling ministry, outreach ministry, teaching and preaching ministry, evangelism ministry, serving ministry. And we get to enjoy wonderful meals after every service because people joyfully serve. But is that because we are in a cooperative spirit, having the same mind and same judgment and maintaining the unity? Or is it because this is what I do good, well, and I am in this team? Therefore, it's the church. This is my ministry. This is the church. You need to wean yourself off from this very selfish thinking and not make the church your thing, but submit to the Word of God. Because our Lord is not divided. He doesn't think that way. We need to cooperate much better with fellow church members. We need to reflect the unity of the Holy Trinity in perfect submission, perfect harmony, and yet maintaining diversity. endeavor to practice four virtues of humility, gentleness, patience, and love that we have learned from the previous passage. And may the Lord give you a worthy walk, because you bear the name of our Savior, our Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You are Christians. And God has expectations of us that we would earnestly endeavor to maintain the supernatural unity that He made. We didn't make it. Now, let's give God glory as we perfectly align with Him and His will, and that we receive all the blessings of the unity and the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for granting us a beautiful picture of the united oneness and the dynamic that exists in the Holy Trinity. And that is something that we as believers should want to mimic and follow. And Lord, we admit to you, we confess that throughout history, we in our flesh have been hopelessly fragmented, finding so many areas of differences and emphasizing them rather than submitting to how wonderfully we have been united with you and with one another. And so as your word reminds us of this vivid reality of our unity, may we now, with a proper character and conduct, walk the worthy walk, a united walk, and so that your people will be known for a peaceful and joyful and loving unity that we continue to maintain as we honor and give praise to our Savior and our triune God who made all this possible and real. We give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.